In our last message in this series, we considered the establishment by God of the covenant relationship with the man, with Adam. And having established that covenant relationship with Adam, there remained one more aspect of creation that would ensure successors to the covenant promises. God had to provide the means by which Adam could have offspring. But beyond that need, God designed that for Adam's blessed estate to be complete, he would need a counterpart, a person who would be his true complement, a person in the language of this passage who would be a help meet for him. The Creator was establishing in this last section of Genesis 2 the oldest and most fundamental institution of human history, the family. And for all of the ways in which the devil has sought to pervert that institution, we see around us in society, not only in our country, but in the world, that that institution remains established. It is always well for us to remember that the family was instituted before the fall. And thus, it was not a concession to anything evil in Adam. Marriage was not a concession to lust or to anything of that nature. The family was not set up to be some kind of release valve, as it were, in human society, to keep tensions from rising too high. The family relationship and the fundamental family relationship, and I like every chance I get to emphasize this, the fundamental family relationship is between husband and wife. It is not between parents and children. It is between husband and wife. And that fundamental family relationship is a picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. In fact, we may say that in this portion of God's revelation, we find the glorious news regarding Christ and the church anticipated. And I will have more to say about that as we come toward the end of the message this evening. We may say that there was being anticipated here the everlasting paradise in which the Lord Jesus Christ and His spotless bride will be in perfect fellowship. The suggestion of this passage is that there is no greater bliss in this world than that which Adam and Eve knew together before sin ruined God's creation. We find the Creator in this passage as one who always has the best interests of His creatures at heart. God is good and does good all the time. It is clear that He made the man as a social being, reflecting the rationality of the person of the Creator, reflecting the fact that he was made in the image of God. Adam could never function ideally, then, without someone like him, in the sense that she too would be as he was in the image of God. We saw in chapter 1 and verse 27 that God created man in His own image and that He created them male and female. So in Adam, when he was formed, as we considered in the earlier part of chapter 2, there was all the genetic material that would be needed for the man and the woman. That was all in Adam when he was made. And yet it was the Creator's purpose that Adam should observe that in all of the creation, there was no other being like him. Adam would see that if he were to have a mate, if he were to have a help meet for him, God would have to fashion one like him. And that is exactly what God did when he formed the woman out of one of the ribs of the man. And I was just thinking as we were reading through this passage this evening, it's striking that here was the first surgical procedure ever performed in creation. We find that there was the mercy of anesthesia. A divinely administered anesthesia. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. I do not know how that was done, but God, who made the man, would know how it would be that he could create in him a state of sleep so deep that he would not feel any of this procedure. But I think certainly that the post-operative course was not like that to which most people today are used. And that is, there was no intensive care. There was no need for any recovery room. There was never any post-operative pain. God, who formed the man, knew perfectly all the anatomy of the man. So he took one of the ribs and formed the woman. And in this specific process, the Creator was demonstrating the fundamental relationship in human society. It is between one man and one woman. There is no provision here for any other relationship as the building block of society. The model of marriage that we find at the end of this chapter is between one man and one woman. And that is the end of the story. There are no alternative arrangements envisioned. And every departure from this divinely instituted model is therefore perverse. And it is to be condemned. It was not surprising then this past week to hear Senator Barack Obama of Illinois say in an address to the NAACP, in effect, that the only real hindrances to an agreeable society are those religious people, singling out certain religious people, who insist on interpreting the Bible literally. They, he said, will be the hindrances to a harmonious and agreeable society. He implied that they just could not get away from the Bible. And therefore they could never be brought to the party, for example, that is same-sex marriage. Well, hallelujah! I'm glad there are people like that. Let us hope that there are still many like that who would take the approach to Holy Scripture. The fact is that only by adhering to that which God has revealed can anyone have true contentment in this world. This passage is the exposition of God's provision from the very beginning for the crown of His creation. Here we find the way to human happiness. I want you to think upon that with me this evening. It's very striking to me in reading this passage that we find at every step God's tender care for the man, for His creature. He would not leave him alone in the Garden of Eden. And he would not have him in any ignorance about his position in the creation. He would not have him in any discomfort at all when it came to the formation of the woman, so he caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. Here is still more evidence that God had disposed everything for the man's happiness. And that there was nothing lacking that the man could have needed or desired. And let us remember that God has so disposed everything for the good of His people now. He has provided all that they need for life and godliness. I often think about that statement by the Apostle Peter. It is a big statement. Sometime I will take the opportunity to preach upon it. But that God has provided all that we need for life and godliness, that He has not held back from us any means of grace that would advance us in holiness, that would be for our contentment and happiness. So we can say it is possible now for the people of God to live in happiness while they are in this world. Now, to be sure, they will never experience the complete happiness that Adam and Eve knew until the coming of that paradise. That will be forever. Until that day comes of which we were singing just before the message, when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will appear from heaven, and when we shall be made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But the people of God can experience more and more of the happiest state in which the Creator designed that His people should live. I want you to notice this evening 3 points about this happiness. Let us notice, first of all, the unique position of man. In our previous studies in this series, we have hinted at this unique position. We observed that the man was created in a way that set him apart from all the other creatures. His creation was unique. He was made a living soul. In this passage, we find that God took extensive measures to demonstrate that uniqueness to the man. The Creator recognized the man's need for a mate, for another being created in the image of God. And recognizing that, God wanted Adam to see all the other creatures, so as to be convinced that there was no other being like him. And you notice the methodology of that. Beginning in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name that was given to that creature. So Adam named all the creatures. In verse 20, he gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. He gave them those names. But we find at the end of verse 20 that Adam, having seen all these creatures, did not find one of them that was like him. For Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. The expression help meet actually translates a single word in the original language, and it really is a generic expression for help. But in this portion of the scripture, the translators sensed that there was an additional idea being conveyed here, and that it wasn't just a help that Adam needed, but a help that was appropriate to him, a help that was meet for him. And in all that he saw, he did not see one creature like him. There was no counterpart for Adam. Now let us ponder that reality in the following ways. First, it was clear as he saw all the creatures that no other creature shared his ability for rational, self-reflective thought. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there is a thinking process that goes on in many creatures. It's different and different creatures. There are different levels of that thought. But there is a certain kind of intelligence in every creature. But the thing that does not exist in those creatures is the ability for self-reflective thought. that is at the heart of communication. Now, creatures can communicate, but they do so instinctively. They do so through learned behavior. But no other creature was capable of that deliberate thought that would issue in carefully planned action. People often say that, you know, the dolphins have a language and that they can communicate. And that if we only had the wit to understand them, we can learn to communicate with the dolphins. But the last I checked, I never saw anything that a dolphin had built. A dolphin has never built anything in the sea. So for all their supposed intelligence, they do not have that kind of thinking ability that will enable them to engage in careful planning. Now, some creatures have the ability for instinctive responses. They have the ability for behavior that they learn. But they cannot reason self-consciously. Now, when Adam looked at the creatures, not only did he observe that, but he observed that all of the creatures had counterparts. They had mates. Even then, of course, there were limitations. That is, not one of those creatures had the ability to produce happiness in any self-conceived fashion. Now, if they had their food, they would be happy. If you can understand happiness in a loose sort of way. But they could not produce happiness in a self-conceived fashion. And so in all of the creatures, there were none that were like Adam in his rationality. And then there was no other creature that could help him in the tasks that the Lord had given him to do in tending the garden. There was no one who could stand with him. There was no one with whom he could communicate and deliberate. That requires thought. So as Adam observed all these creatures, he came to realize, there is no one like me. I am alone. I am unique in all that God has made. There is no one else in the world like me. That was the unique position of man. But let us come secondly to consider the unique provision for man. Now it is a cause for wonder that we hear the statement of the Lord God in verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now, there was not an indication here that God had somehow noticed something that he missed. Because, again, we read all the way through chapter 1, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So here, in this part of the creation of the man, there is an indication that God had formed the man to be a social being, that the man was made in God's image. He was made capable of communication and interaction. That is, he had language and he could express his ideas. To leave such a being alone would be then to keep him from the complete happiness for which God had made him. And so the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That is, the creation is not yet complete. From the very beginning, then, there is being expounded here the benefit of companionship. As long as the companionship is from a person designed by the Lord for that purpose. And for that purpose, God took part of Adam and fashioned that part into another person. Another person made in the image of God. Yet, distinct from Adam. God was emphasizing here in the way in which the woman was formed that both the man and the woman share the same genetic and spiritual makeup. They are both distinct then from the rest of creation, not only in terms of their genetics, but in terms of their spirituality. They are in the image of God. But I want you to think of something else. Because beyond that, he was emphasizing here that they would be related to each other in a moral context. Adam hints at that when he says, in verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That is, there is being implied here that there is a responsibility that now exists between the two for each other. A moral relationship. And that was a circumstance, I tell you, that did not prevail in the animal creation. There is no morality or immorality among animals. Not too long ago, I was seeing something about penguins down in Antarctica and how every year penguins make this long journey to find a mate and to produce an offspring. And while it is true that for that period of time, those penguins, the male and the female, they stay together, once that offspring either hatches and goes back to the sea, or else, as so many of them do, has something happen to it and dies, once that's over, then that relationship is ended. That is, there's no moral component. Now, sometimes people look at that, anxious to demonstrate some evolutionary theory, and they would say, oh, look, you know, they feel a moral responsibility for each other. They do not. It is purely instinctive. It is purely for survival. But in the case of the man and the woman, there is a moral relationship. Because in their case, distinct from all the other creatures, the woman was formed out of the man. Think of that. In the case of no other creature was the female created out of the male. The male and the female were created separately. Only in the case of the man and the woman was the woman formed out of the man. So there is the only moral relationship. So God was saying to Adam, here is my provision for you, and this is a unique provision for you. It is not a provision for any other creature but for you. A unique provision for man. But let us now come to the application of it all, and that's the third thing we find in the passage, that is the unique harmony in man. So, we come to the aspect of this chapter in which we get to marriage. We find reference here in verse 25 to no longer the man and the woman, but the man and his wife. In verse 24, we find the reference to a man leaving his father and his mother and cleaving unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Again, these were the words of Adam, the only words that he said, or that he was recorded as having said, before the fall. So they are full of significance then. He is talking about the institution of marriage. Now, we're not going to undertake a lengthy exposition of the significance of marriage or of its various requirements in this context. But what I want to emphasize here is that it was designed by God as the key to human happiness. they were to be together. They were to share life together. There is being established here in the words of Adam in verse 24 this idea of leaving. A man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves unto his wife. I've always been struck by the fact that that was said about the man, not about the woman. I don't know what the significance of that is in any great extent. But certainly the idea is that when a man and a woman come together, they come together to establish a new relationship that renders the other relationships that they have with their parents to be secondary. Not that they are abolished, not that they then treat their parents as though they no longer existed, but that is no longer for them the fundamental relationship in life. They leave those former relationships behind and they cleave to each other. And that word cleaving has the idea in it of loyalty. It has the idea of a deep attachment that's going to endure. Now, when you look at verse 24, I think you must agree that what is being excluded here is any other arrangement. Sodomite marriage is excluded. That is, that was not God's design. God did not create another man out of the man. He created a woman. And he brought her to the man. And Adam's statement as an unfallen man is, here is the foundation of all human society being laid down. A man leaves his parents. Now, Adam had no parents, nor did Eve. But what Adam was saying is, here's the model. That from this point on, throughout all the generations to come, here is what God has designed for human society. Sodomite marriage is then excluded. But I think we must also say that what is being excluded here is any rupture in this relationship. That is, in this unfallen world, God was not opening the door to that somehow this relationship could be ended. He was saying that if the man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Those were words, by the way, that our Lord Jesus Christ quoted in the Gospels. That what was being ruled out was the idea of divorce. The man and the woman, Adam is saying, were to stay together. Now later on, a provision was made for divorce, but the Lord Jesus said the reason that that provision was made was for the sin and the hardness of human hearts. But the Lord Jesus taught that it was not so from the beginning. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark, we will look at that particular portion, Mark chapter 10, you can also find the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke. Mark chapter 10. And the context here is this very debate over divorce. In verse 4, they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain but one flesh. Now, did the Lord Jesus mean that they lose their unique personality traits that make them distinct from each other as persons? He didn't mean that at all. But he meant that in terms of their relationship to each other, they have become one. They are no longer regarded as being separable. So we read in verse 9, the application the Lord made, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So here was the other part of that which Adam was saying. This was a work of God to bring Adam and the woman and his wife together. So the message of the Lord Jesus was, when God brings two people together, let no man step in to sunder that relationship. Now let us notice the statement at the end of the chapter, in verse 25. Talk about harmony. Here is the harmony. They were both naked, the man and his wife. And here's the key. They were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. There was no guilt. There was no evil thought. They were not ashamed. They lived with each other according to the commandment of God. They lived with each other according to the design of God. There was between them no suspicion. There was between them no difference of opinion. There was between them complete harmony. Now, I said at the outset that that is an important idea. Because, and it struck me just this morning, in fact, as we were driving down for the service, it struck me that here is where we find the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. Let us turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. And let us look at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, notice this, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here is the point that is being made. That marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the bride, between Christ and the church. The husband's the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. He is the head. The church is the body. Now that indicates a very close relationship, just as there was between the man and the woman at the beginning. A very close relationship. So between Christ and the church. How close? So close that Christ, to save the church, to save his bride, to purchase his bride, gave himself for the church. Surrendered himself. That by his sacrifice, by the shedding of his blood on the cross, he might sanctify and cleanse the church and present it to himself. Here's the great difference. The Creator presented Adam with his wife, but the Savior presents his own bride to himself. that he might present it to himself a glorious church, a perfect church. Yes, that relationship that was established in Genesis 2 soon had to deal with the awful consequences of sin. Suspicion and shame and guilt did soon enter the picture. Cynicism, disagreement, disputation soon came to mark that relationship. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, will so work that his bride, his church, will be without spot and without blemish. So that wonderful relationship between the man and the woman that was established at the end of Genesis 2 and that was soon ruptured by sin, that relationship will be on view again between the last Adam and his bride, the church. It cannot be otherwise. The Lord Jesus has given himself to purchase his bride. And having given himself, that bride is his. And all those who trust in him are part of that bride. They will be described in those words, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then you read in Revelation, in the latter chapters of Revelation, of the bride being presented to the Lord Jesus. So, at the beginning, the model of human happiness was established. Sin soon ruptured that model and introduced all sorts of grief. We're coming to that when we come to chapter 3. We're going to be dealing with that in some detail. But God did not leave it in abandonment. He provided that in the person of the second Adam, there would be a regaining of all that that had been lost. And that human happiness, can you see it now? The human happiness that God designed that his creatures should live in, they are going to live in. Those who have been bought by the Savior's sacrifice, they will live in that happiness. And they will live in it forever. That is the estate to which now the people of God are looking. That is the estate for which God made them at the beginning.